Great service. That's been a lot of fun. Good music. And what a cutting sense of humor does Benjamin have, huh? Matthew chapter 27. Tony is handing out a sheet of paper with the same map we had last week. It's from the second edition of the framework book, so the corrections have been made on it. So if you weren't here, there's that map. What we're going through is Jesus' arrest and the trials he went through. And remember, all this has taken place from 1 o'clock or so Friday morning, and by the time we get through to the crucifixion, it's going to be Jesus is going to finally die or be nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock and going to die 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this is a lot of information packed into just a few hours of time. We left off last week with Jesus having been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane early in the morning, taken to the Godfather's house. Annas, who was the retired high priest, who had been deposed as the high priest by the Romans and replaced with a son, replaced with a second son, replaced by a third son, and now is being replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. While Caiaphas is getting organized, getting some of the Sanhedrin up, Jesus is brought to Annas, where Annas questions him. We saw them go through that situation where they're trying to find some accusations against Jesus. Finally, the high priest, the retired, deposed high priest, ends up having Jesus slapped, and he is transferred then to Caiaphas, which is in a palace. If you look on that map that Tony's handed out, you can see the palace. The high priest's palace is kind of towards the left side or the west side of the city. And there's two places there that Jesus went through. We call it two trials, before Annas and then before Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. It's all set up. They want to condemn Jesus. They're just trying to figure out a way of doing it. And finally, Jesus, as we saw last week, very unpolitically correct, very undiplomatic, just finally says that he is the Son of God that is going to come back on the clouds of glory. And high priest tears his garment, says, "We've heard it. What more do we need to hear?" He's condemned himself, and they think they've got a slam dunk case. They have to wait then until sun arise, because you cannot condemn a man to death in a Jewish trial at night. You've got to do it during the daytime. You actually have to wait until the next day before. You can't kill him the same day you accuse him. But they're going to bypass that by just giving it to the Romans and make that the Romans' problem. So really, they've had an illegal trial. They know it, but they've got their verdict. This is what they want. So now Jesus is going to be transferred to the Temple Mount. And that's where you pick up on that sheet of paper that I've handed out to you, where number 4 and 5 is at, up on Solomon's Colonnade. That's where the Sanhedrin actually met. And at sunrise, we're talking 5 o'clock, 5:15 in the morning, the sun is up. The Sanhedrin has been assembled now. This is now an official meeting. And they're basically just going to confirm the decision that they've already made. They're just going to agree that Jesus is worthy of death. And that's all the further they can go. They cannot legally kill a person. That's good. They've got to have Roman jurisdiction for this. Now, understand, the Romans are occupying Jerusalem. They're occupying the land. Pilate is the governor, but he is not, in the sense, the one who controls the government. He is the supervisor. Caesar controls the government, and Pilate has been placed there as a supervisor of the Jewish government. The Jews are allowed to practice their religion. They're allowed to follow their laws. They've got the Sanhedrin that meets and makes the rules and enforces their own laws. Pilate is just a Roman representative there observing, making sure that the structure is there and there's peace there so the Jews can go about their daily life in the Roman Empire. Pilate has, in a sense, no jurisdiction except to be there and observe. He is not not as an executive making laws and enforcing laws. In fact, there's several times that we're going to see, or historically, we see Pilate. He made a couple mistakes, if you would. He brought in some Roman standards with Roman eagles on them, and when the Jews threw a fit, he backed out and got rid of them because they didn't want to have the eagle, the Roman standards, in Jerusalem or even in, you know, around the temple area. So he backed off. Another thing he did is he jumped to a conclusion. He had an aqueduct built to bring water into the city and didn't want to spend Roman money, so he used temple money, the temple treasury. He just took money from there and helped pay for the aqueduct, and the Jews did not like that, so he fixed that. So we see Pilate making decisions, but when the Jews don't agree with it, their government, their law, their religion doesn't agree with it, he backs off. So you understand what I'm saying? He's not a dictator. He's not a ruling with an iron fist. He's ruling there under Caesar as a supervisor of the Jews. Caesar is the emperor making the laws, enforcing it, and Caesar has decided the Jews can run their own government. Pilate, you just watch. So Pilate can't act like the emperor. He cannot come and, you know, force rules on the Jews. He's got to cooperate with them. And that's very important to understand as this story plays out. So anyway, Jesus is now going to be, we're going to begin our story in Matthew chapter 27, looking in verse 1, chapter 27, verse 1. And what we're going to see happen today, if you stay with that map just a moment so we don't have to refer back to it, at number 4 and 5, there on the Temple Mount in Solomon's colonnade, the Sanhedrin is going to make the decisions. Jesus is worthy of death. Now it's an official decision. And they're going to actually hand Jesus over to the Romans for execution. They need it now, you know, they're going to be given over to the Gentiles now because they cannot do this. And they want Pilate to follow through. And Pilate is going to hear the case, and we're going to see that Pilate's going to listen and go, well, I don't think this man's worthy of death. I think you guys maybe overstepped your bounds. But the Jews are going to continue to push. Say, well, our law demands that he be killed. Our law demands that he be killed. Pilate's going to realize this is not about you violating a law. You're jealous of this Jesus. You're envious of Jesus. And so he's going to play this out as long as he can until the Jews, you're going to see this in the story today, the Jews bring out Caesar's name. They play the Caesar card. Well, you know, we're just following what Caesar has done. He says that we can do what we want here, and you're here to supervise us. And Pilate now realizes that he's in a position where he's making a verdict. I say this man is innocent. I'm going to let him go. And the Jews are going to, I don't know. That's not what you're here for. And they're going to play that card of, we're supposed to be able to have our own government. We just need permission to follow our law and execute this man. So Pilate's now got himself in a position where he's got to give in to them, and he could have stood up for Jesus, but he would have been in violation of his position, he would have been in violation of the Jewish law, and he would have got himself in trouble again with Caesar after having the standards brought in and having the aqueduct built. And there's been other things where Jews have been killed because of Pilate's decisions. He didn't want to have any kind of confrontation. Now, Pilate has been a governor. He's called a prefect, which is a governor. It's a military personnel who's been placed in a position of supervising a government. It is interesting that he was there for 10 years as governor of Jerusalem or Judea, which is a very long time for a governor to be there. That's a long extended period of time for his comparison. Now, just mention this too. In Caesarea, by the sea, a great city, they did find a plaque, an inscription that Pilate had built something and dedicated to Tiberius, the emperor, and his name is found right there. It says right there that he built this thing, dedicated it to Tiberius, and it calls him Pilate and gives him his title of being the prefect or the governor of Judea. So I remember when I was a kid, there's a lot of speculation and people were always, you know, promoting their ignorance. And they said, well, we don't even know if Pilate's a historical figure. Well, yes, we do. We know it from the other art of literature, like Josephus, but we also know it from archaeology. These things are very historical, these documents. It's amazing. The more we get it, the more accurate these things are. Okay, with that information, here we go, chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, this would be Friday morning, Jesus began, it was arrested like at 1 o'clock, now it's 5 o'clock. All the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. This would be his third trial. This is, if they're going to have an official meeting, it's going to be on the Temple Mount in Solomon's colonnade. They bound him. Now again, he was bound in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was bound in front of Annas, in front of Caiaphas. Have they released him, or are they binding him again, or has he been bound since 1 o'clock? Again, it's strange that Jesus is bound. He hasn't got any weapons. He's not trying to escape, but he's bound, and they send him to Pilate bound. Of course, it makes him look more dangerous if you're chained up. You understand? If you just walk in and say, this guy's a criminal, that's one thing. But if you got him chained and bound up, it's like, this man's a criminal. He just looks a little more dangerous and more guilty. And so thus, he's bound. They sent him to, verse 2, they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, it's interesting, too, that it says handed over. That's in fulfillment of Jesus' words. He says, I will be handed over to the Gentiles. And here it is, the actual handing over. He's now in the hands of the Gentiles. The Romans now have their chance to try him. Now, verse 3, Judas apparently, again, it's hard to get into the mind of Judas, but a couple things. It must appear that Judas had some intention that he really didn't hate Jesus. He was just kind of impatient. Again, you've got to put this together in your own study. But why did Judas betray Jesus? One, I think it was for the money. I think he needed money for the money bag because it says he was stealing from the treasury. He wanted to get money back in the bag. Maybe he thinks the kingdom is coming. They're going to have some kind of accounting take place. It's like, where's the money? He's got to get it balanced. That may be part of it. So he's doing some kind of an exchange for money. The other thing, he maybe is trying to line up some kind of a confrontation that will force Jesus to lead the Jews to Jewish independence. again, they're talking kingdom. They're not thinking kingdom like we think kingdom. We think the kingdom is coming, that Jesus is going to bring his kingdom when Jesus returns. The Jews and Judas, even the disciples, were thinking a political kingdom right there, independence like maybe David and Solomon had set up, maybe like Judas Maccabeus had gotten started, that Jesus was the next phase. He was the next David. He was the next Judas Maccabeus. And they weren't thinking of some heavenly kingdom, some, you know, well. And so when he sees Jesus right here, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. He realizes hope is gone. And this is a good indication right here of the flavor or the feel for this story. It's over. Judas sees the high priest and the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to the Romans. It's not like, well, maybe Pilate will set him free. Judas realizes it's over. Pilate is just going to rubber stamp this. He's just the supervisor. It's not like, well, now they're going to have this big council, this big, you know, court scene where they're going to try to prove Jesus is innocent. No, Jesus is guilty now, according to the Sanhedrin, and Pilate's just going to observe this and say, okay, kill him. And so Judas knows the system. He knows the culture there, and he realizes it's over. There's no hope. He realizes that there's not going to be a fight for independence, that Jesus is not going to be the king, and realizes that his 30 pieces of silver, the little bit that he got, is not worth the exchange. So he brings the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And watch this. Judas comes to them and says, I have sinned. And again, the aorist tense there means that he's talking about a specific act, not I am a sinful creature. It's like, I sinned at this point in time. Right now, this was a sin. And so he's talking about his sin at that point. And it's interesting, too, because you kind of miss this. The Jews, they believed in confession of sin. They had sacrifice. We believe in 1 John 1:9, if you sin, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. That is not like radical New Testament theology. That is Old Testament. They just brought along an animal to indicate, I have sinned and someone's going to pay the price for it. I even talked to a Jew in Jerusalem, and he says, people ask the Jews, how do you get rid of your sin? For 2,000 years, you haven't had a temple. And this Jew was telling, he says, it's not that difficult. He says, David talked about confessing his sin. He says, there's no, and this is from a Jew, mouth of a Jew in Jerusalem. He says, it's not the animal sacrifice, it's the confession of the sin, and the animal sacrifice is the atonement that comes with it. He says, without confession, you can sacrifice animals all day long, and there's no forgiveness of sin. You must confess your sin. In fact, he says, the power is in the confession. And so it's interesting here, with that in mind, Judas goes to who? He goes to the temple, he goes to the priest, and he says, I have sinned. Now, in a church setting, if someone comes to a pastor or a priest or someone in a Christian community and says, I have sinned, what you would expect they are looking for is what? Some kind of repentance. I've sinned. Can you help restore me? What I did was wrong. You understand what I'm saying? If someone came to you and says, I've sinned, you would be like, well, you're confessing. Let's get you back in fellowship with God. And Judas has come to his priest in the temple with the 30 pieces of silver and says, I have sinned. And this is their job. They're now and say, okay, well, come over here. We've got this ritual you can go through. We can confess your sins. We'll get you forgiveness. But notice this. I have sinned, he says, for I have betrayed innocent blood. He knows Jesus is innocent. But watch this. They say, what is that to us? Well, that's your job. It's everything to you. I have sinned. Can you help restore me to fellowship? What's that? That's not our problem. That's your problem. The priests wanted one thing. They want Jesus dead. And it's Judas, we don't even care about you. So it's interesting. I have sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. You have sinned, and now the blood is on you. So Judas threw the money into the temple. Now this definitely means he threw it. He didn't drop it. He didn't hand it to him. He threw it. The word is there. The word for temple is the word sanctuary. So, we're looking probably, again, you've got to kind of study this some more and put this together. He's probably in the outer court by the bronze basin, by the bronze altar where the sacrifice was made, caught some priests. I have sinned. I need help. I betrayed innocent blood. Can you help me? One, can you get me forgiveness? And two, can we undo this? I'll give you the money back. Can you go up and tell them that this was a setup? I'll give you the money. Can we undo this? And when they say, it's not our problem, he realizes it's not going to be undone, and they're not going to help him. And his hope is gone. So he hurls the money, throws it, at least drops it, throws it, and it says into the sanctuary. It appears that you've got the holy place, and in the back you've got the most holy place where the ark would have sat, that he throws the money into the sanctuary. From the outer court, just hurls this handful of coins into the sanctuary where the lampstand, the table of showbread would be, and leaves. And what the priest would have to do, to go around and pick those 30 pieces of silver up, and now they've got these coins. But watch, even the priests are going to admit Jesus is innocent. Even the priests know that Jesus is not worthy of death. Watch how this plays out. Verse 5, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. He killed himself. It's hopeless. It's over. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, here's what they say. Now, if they have an offering, if someone brings an offering, they have a business transaction, they bring some kind of a tithing kind of offering, they receive the money and put it in the temple treasury. That was what they would do. They'd receive money, they'd receive gifts, and put it in the temple treasury. This is not an offering. They say this, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. Since it was used to bribe an innocent person, to bribe someone to kill an innocent person, this is not an offering, this is dirty money. Now, it's comical, ironic, it's hypocritical, it's your typical religion. Yesterday, or 2 days before, they'll take out of the temple treasury 30 pieces of silver and give it to Judas to go betray Jesus. But when Judas brings that money and throws it into the temple, says, I don't want any part of this. They go, oh, this is dirty money. You've used this to betray innocent blood. And they can't put it back in the temple treasury. Is that not ironic? We can take it out and betray innocent blood for our advantage, but we're too holy to take this dirty money. And so it goes on and says, so they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And a burial place for foreigners, it could mean Gentiles, but it could mean Jews that were from other countries that came back to be buried in the Holy Land, just like they are today, wanting to be buried near where the resurrection will take place. They'd come from some other place, some other country to be buried in Jerusalem, but they had no family property, so they bought this potter's field. The potter's field at least has some connection to a potter, probably on the south side of Jerusalem where the potters worked, where the industrial part of the city was. Possibly when it says potter's field, it's a field that has been abandoned. All the good soil or clay has been used up and it's just abandoned. Similar to where Calvary is going to be. Calvary is going to be at an abandoned quarry. They've already took all the good stones. We can't get any more good stones out of this. What do we do with this barren piece of land? Well, let's continue to dig holes in it and make little graves. And they poured soil on it, planted some trees, and made a garden on an abandoned quarry. And that's where Jesus will be buried. So this potter's field may be something similar, just an abandoned potter's field. They couldn't get any more clay from it, and so we'll use this to bury people. And so that's what they used the money for. This is in fulfillment to Jeremiah and Zechariah verse. We go back and trace those down. Jeremiah and Zechariah prophesied this. In fact, verse 9, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now they refer to Jeremiah here, coming out of two or three places that Jeremiah refers to this, but they actually quote something out of Zechariah. They took the 30 coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel. They used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. And that's right out of Zechariah. So again, Jeremiah, Zechariah coming together right there. Okay, verse 11. Meanwhile, this all takes place while Jesus, if you watch the Temple Mount there on your map, from point 4 and 5, Jesus going from point 4 and 5, Solomon's colonnade, over to the Fort Antonia, where number 8 is at. Number 6 and 8, they're the same location. But that's where Pilate is staying at Fort Antonia. But while Jesus is going from point 5 to point 6, Judas has come into that temple area where the temple's at, and that's where he's been. So while Jesus is walking over there, Judas is throwing the coins in the temple, going out and hanging himself. So that's all taking place right in that area. Point 6 on your map, and now we go to verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say. We're going to look at this again in another one of the books here in just a minute. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So now the chief priests or the Sanhedrin bring him to Pilate, and they say, we've got to charge this guy. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers Pilate. Notice Jesus is talking to Pilate. He's not talking to the Sanhedrin. He's done with them. But he's going to have an extensive conversation with Pilate. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. He realizes these people are on two different planes. Here's this fervent crowd of the Sanhedrin. He's seen them in action before. Pilate has dealt with this Sanhedrin and these leaders before. He knows how they think. He knows how they manipulate. He knows exactly their motivation. So here they are bringing these accusations, and Pilate, seeing through all this, knows that's not what they mean. There's got to be another ulterior motive. He knows something's going on. And now it's Jesus' turn to talk, and Jesus is just standing there. It's like, "I'm not even playing this game." It's like Pilate's like, "Well, this is a completely different situation. These guys are playing the game, and Jesus is just like, what's your motivation? You're going to your death, man, and you're just standing here taking it from these guys? And we can see that they're lying. We can see that they've got false motivation. It's like, what are you going to do?" Nothing. Okay, so to the complete amazement of the governor. Verse 15, "Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release prisoners chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." And so what we've got here, right, I want to take a break right here and run over to Luke and John, if you don't mind. Please, let's go to John first. Go to John chapter 18. Because Jesus is going to have actually two trials. And John and Luke give us a little more details. And since we're on this subject, I want to talk through this, or read through it at least. Got a lot of reading to do right here. I'll make some comments, but I just basically want to read through this information. Jesus has been brought to Pilate. Now, in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, we pick up the same story here in John. We're going to repeat this a little bit in Luke, if you don't mind. And if you do mind, we're still going to do it. You're just going to have to bear with it. I'm sorry. Chapter 18, verse 28. "Then the Jews," John chapter 18, verse 28, "then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor," Fort Antonius, point 6 on your map. "By now it was early morning." So again, we're thinking it's, you know, if they met at 5:15 as the sun comes up at that time of the year, it's 6 o'clock, you know, 6:30. "And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace." There's again great hypocrisy. They're betraying an innocent man to death, but they don't want to make themselves unclean for the Passover, so they can't go into the governor's house or the Gentile home, so he's got to come out to them. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Verse 29, "So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" Okay, it's early in the morning. Again, this is not like someone knocking on your door at 5:30 saying, hey, come out, we got business. The business world had already begun. The Romans would get up, they'd take care of their daily business, and get things taken care of, and then they would be done with it for the day. And that is kind of why the Jews are rushing into this, because they've got to get this thing on the table, get this on the dock, if you would, so they can get taken care of by the courts today. And they've got to get there early. Here it is. Pilate says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And here's the Jews. They don't even have to give an answer. They're just saying, "Hey, we've already decided he's a criminal. We're just here for your permission to kill him. Watch." They say, he says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" As if he's going to hear the case. And they say, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." What they're saying to him, "We've already had the case. It's not your business what he's done. Your business is to give us permission to execute him. We wouldn't have brought him here if we didn't know what to do with him. We have a Sanhedrin. We've made the decision. What do you mean? What are the charges? It doesn't matter. The charges are filled and he's guilty." Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Okay, you want to play the hardball game? You go take care of him there. Take him, whatever your punishment is, and you go execute it. I'm done with this. In other words, he says, "Why bother me? If you've already made the decision, why are you asking me? Take him and punish him. What is the penalty? It's a $50 fine, 3 years in prison. Whatever your law says, do it. Leave me alone. I've got other things to take care of." Again, notice he's just a supervisor. "But we have no right to execute anyone." They said, "Well, we can't execute him. We could give him a $50 fine or a 50 shekel fine, or we could put him in prison, but we can't execute him. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicated the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled." Understand, this is huge. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This moment right here, if you go back 100 years, the Jews could have taken a false prophet and stoned him. They're going to do that to Stephen against the law of the land at that time. You know, Stephen's going to get stoned. But there was a transition in power right there, and this whole, the pilot had gone on, and some other things were taking place, and there wasn't someone clear to go to, so they just went out and executed him. They got away with it because the structure isn't set up. But in this case right here, Genesis chapter 3 talked about him being, his heel being pierced. And right here, and through all through Zechariah, Psalms, all talk about this. And right here, if the Jews had had the jurisdiction to kill him, he would have stoned him. But from the beginning, it was going to be a Gentile execution at this time in history. The crucifixion, as you know, if we study crucifixion, it wasn't a style of execution that has been used throughout history. It was something that developed from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, where they'd impale people on sticks. They'd just stick them on a stick or a spike or stake or something, and it extended on. The Romans ended up nailing you on and made some kind of a cross figure. And so obviously the cross was not a religious symbol. It was just a means of execution that developed in the Roman time period. So the time of Jesus' execution was prophesied to be right at this very point. A few years later, it wouldn't have happened like this. A few years early, it wouldn't have happened like this. Or the Jews had had control, they would have stoned him. So that, notice right here it says, even Matthew points out verse 32. This happened so what that the words Jesus had spoken indicated the kind of death he was to receive. And that goes right back. Jesus is not making up. He's just referring to Genesis, Psalms, Zechariah. We can read all those verses talking about him being pierced. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He goes, "Okay, I'll talk to him." Brings Jesus in. The Jews are outside. He takes Jesus inside and they are alone. There are no accusers there where they were before, pointing their fingers, hollering, accusing him, because they're inside. The Jews won't go in the Gentile palace or the Fort Antonia on the day of Passover. Very interesting conversation here. Stay with me on this. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus then says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus not being mouthy. Or sometimes in the translation, it sounds like he's kind of being cold, mouthy, kind of being kind of, you know, I don't want to say tricky or sarcastic or something. But he says, wait, he says, is that your idea or is that the accusation they brought? In other words, he says, okay, let's clarify this. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus, where's that come from? Is that your own idea or is that the accusation you've heard? And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, it sounds kind of mouthy. "Am I a Jew?" No, he says, "Am I a Jew?" He says, "No." He says, "Your own people." "Am I a Jew?" Meaning, "No, that didn't come from me. I don't know who the king of the Jews is. Am I a Jew?" He says, "No." He says, "It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" He says, "No, that's not my own idea. I have no idea who the king of the Jews is." He says, "It's clearly an accusation the priests have brought against you. What is it you've done?" I said, so this is a completely, it's not a mouthy situation. Jesus not being cold, Pilate's not being sarcastic. It's a general conversation. "So you're king of the Jews." "Well, who told you that? Is that your own idea or did someone tell you that? Is that my accusation?" He said, "Well, it's not, I'm not a Jew. It's not, it didn't come from me. It comes from your chief priests. What are they accusing you of?" So Jesus says this right here. "What is it you have done?" Watch Jesus. "My kingdom," key phrase, "my kingdom is not of this world." Right there he's going to say, what he just answered was, "Yes, I am a king, but not of this age, not of this world." I mean, not of this empire, not of this location, not just a geographical area, not of this world. I am a king, but not of this dimension. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. And again, think of servants, think of officers. Those that worked in my military, in my jurisdiction, in my government would not allow this to happen. You know, think of angels. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my officers, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now," another key phrase, "now," it won't be like this later, but right now, at this point in history, at this very moment, right now, "my kingdom is from another place." These are basically what we've got right here is a collision of two kingdoms. You've got the worldly kingdom. I come from another place, from my kingdom. So yes, I am a king. And I have come here, and this kingdom that you're talking about and the Jews are talking about is not my kingdom. Otherwise, this would not be happening in my kingdom. But as it is right now, my kingdom is somewhere else. That's very theologically very important to understand. My kingdom is somewhere else. It's not right here. I'm in someone else's kingdom, and that's why I'm on trial. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So Pilate, what Pilate got out of that is this, verse 37. Oh, you are a king then. So you are a king. Jesus answered, look at this, you are right in saying, I am a king. Jesus flat out saying, I am a king. In fact, he says, for this reason, he's going to go again, but he's talking about he's a king from somewhere else. He says, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. Whoa. I am a king from somewhere else, and thus I was born, and for this I came into this world. I'm a king from somewhere else, but I had to be born into this world, into this age, to be here. So in other words, no, my kingdom's not even here. I come from a kingdom somewhere else, but I had to come to this kingdom from my kingdom to do this, in the world to testify to the truth. Now understand that phrase, testify to the truth. Jesus is not saying, again, now be careful, he's not saying to come and die for the sins of the world, although that's part of it. He didn't come to say, I came to preach and teach, although that was part of it, or to prophesy, that was part of it. He says, I came to testify to the truth. I came from my kingdom to bring truth and to testify to the truth in this world what really is true, what is the absolute values. Because my kingdom is bringing absolute truth to this unstable world where what is truth? And in fact, that's where we're going with this, right? Watch this. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Everyone whose heart is looking for the absolute righteous value of the holiness of God, the absolute truth, the eternity, if they're looking for that, they're listening to me. If they're looking for something else, their own ways, their own manipulative ideas, their own value system, they have no time for me, my kingdom, or what I testify to be absolute truth. Now, right here, they're in a philosophical discussion. Again, Pilate follows up. He says, what is truth? Pilate said, right there says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because Pilate is of this world. Pilate is of a system where when the Romans take over, the Romans bring their values. But when the Romans fall, the next empire brings their values. And what was right, what was established, what was apparently eternal, passes away. Babylon falls to Persia, Persia falls to Greece, Greece falls to the Romans. And now Pilate says, what's truth? He says, it depends on who's ruling on the day. It depends on who's making the laws. Truth, it's relevant. It depends on the situation. We live in that world. You know this, right? We live in a world where truth is relevant. Right now in our culture, if you can pass it through legislature and make it legal, it's truth. But it's a lie. But it's a law now. It's like, whoa, that's immoral. That's evil. That's not right. Yes, but it's legal. And so it's right. It's relevant. We can change it. And so Jesus is saying, I came from my eternal kingdom, which is somewhere else. I came into this world to tell you people in your kingdom what is the absolute values. What is truth? I came to tell you this. And everyone on the side of truth, everyone who's looking for that, listens. And Pilate says, what is truth? Because that's a tough subject. What is truth? Didn't follow. He got lost somewhere in that transition. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and says, I find no bias for a charge against him. In other words, with that, he says, okay, so we're talking philosophy here. Okay, gentlemen, Sanhedrin, this is way beyond, you know, something that's worthy of capital punishment. This guy's talking about philosophy. He's talking about truth. Let's just let this go. This guy's not worthy of death. I find no bias for a charge against this man. Now, right here, I want to go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, go back to Luke 23. We'll come back to John. Luke 23, verse 4. Okay, we're going to begin in chapter 23, verse 1. Of course, you know that. Chapter 23, verse 1 of Luke. Same story, but what we're going to see, what we miss in Matthew and what we miss in John, you realize in Matthew, when we read Matthew, they just rush right through that trial, and pretty soon you've got Jesus being handed over instead of, or Barabbas being released instead of Jesus. And that comes towards the end. A lot takes place. In John, we go through Pilate, just continues to talk to Jesus, and eventually hands him over to be executed. But right at this point, when he says, what is truth, goes out and says, hey, listen, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He says, let him go. He says, I find no charge. He says, I've evaluated your charges. Now, this is a stretch. Understand what Pilate is doing here. He was supposed to just rubber stamp it. The Sanhedrin has made a critical decision. Jesus is guilty. Pilate's job is, okay, stamp, kill him. But instead, he sees how the trial is going. They're accusing Jesus. Jesus is just standing there. It's like, I want to talk to him. Come on inside. He says, okay, so you're a king. And they had this conversation right here. When he hears the conversation, Jesus isn't trying to leave. He says, my kingdom's from somewhere else. I don't even want your kingdom. I came to tell your kingdom what the truth is. I'm trying to help your kingdom. But I said, well, so that you don't want a war? You don't want to take over? So this is just about philosophy. You just want a chance to preach. Okay. He goes out to the Jews and says, I find no charge against this. And that's where we pick up right here. Because at this point, they're going to say something about Galilee and how much trouble Jesus is causing. And he goes, where is he from? Galilee. Well, that's Herod Antipas' territory. Galilee and Perea, remember? That's up in... And he says, fortunately for us, Herod's in town today. He's the one who... He says, this guy's not just Sanhedrin, because Sanhedrin ruled Judea. Pilate is in Jerusalem observing and supervising the Sanhedrin as they rule in Judea. And then they say, he's from Galilee. Well, he's out of your jurisdiction. I don't have to make a decision. We can give him to Herod. So he says, and Herod's in town today. What a convenient thing. They're going to send him over to Herod. So now notice, has Pilate declared Jesus innocent? The answer is yes. I find no charges against this man. The Romans declare Jesus is innocent. And when the Jews pushed it, Pilate says, well, let's send him over to Herod. It's not my problem. It's not your problem. Here we go. Chapter 23 of Luke, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Right after the Solomon's colonnade with the Sanhedrin. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. That's when Pilate takes him and says, are you a king? So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, Luke doesn't tell you, but they've gone inside. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no bias for the charges against this man. Notice how fast we went through that right there. You see the conversation in John, that was all right there. It appears in Luke that they're still standing out front. Are you a king? Yes, I am. I find no charges. He's free to go. But they have had this whole conversation. Jesus still inside. Pilate comes out and tells the crowd, I find no charges. But they insisted. He stirs up people all over Judea. By his teaching, that philosophy is causing trouble. Again, people are getting excited. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. This is not just starting here. This thing started in Galilee and it's spreading. This thing is growing. When's it going to stop, Pilate? What did you say? Did you say he was from Galilee? All Pilate heard was Galilee. On hearing this, verse 6, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. Is he a Galilean? When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time, because it's Passover, it's the big, you know, Mardi Gras of Jerusalem, and Herod's down there partying with everybody else, not necessarily following the Jewish law, but hey, the party is here. The party's in the house in Jerusalem. Verse 7 says he sent him to Pilate. Now, if you look back on your maps, that's where I've got number 6 going over to number 7, over to Herod's palace. That is the palace. It's the citadel today. It still exists. You can still go there and look at it, the remains of that. It was used by the Maccabees. It was used by the Crusaders, used by the Muslims, all used that as a fortress. And that is Herod the Great's palace. Had a pool, had several towers. You see three little squares to the north. Those are three luxury apartment towers. The base of one of them still stands. You can still see the base of it with the Herodian stones on it today. So I've got it right there. I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. There is some discrepancy on where Herod Antipas was staying. Now, what we're arguing about right here is where Herod Antipas spent the night. Did he spend it at Herod's palace, where I've got it drawn, or did he spend it at the Maccabees palace or the Hasmonean palace, which would be over by the house of Caiaphas in that part of the city, where the Hasmoneans, who were priests, they also had a palace. And some would say that Herod Antipas had stayed there. So my number 7 could be wrong. It maybe is over there beside the house of Caiaphas. And again, you can read Josephus and read, you know, trying to figure out where Herod was staying at the time. Again, he went to see Herod, and Herod stayed either at Herod the Great's palace or the Hasmonean palace. Okay, that's the end of that discussion. Okay, but anyway, he goes to Herod. Verse 8, again, this is earlier in the morning. Let's say by now it's 6:30. I'm grabbing at time. Jesus is going to be on the cross at 9 o'clock. At 5:15, 5 o'clock, the sun comes up, the Sanhedrin makes their decision. And between 5 o'clock and 9 o'clock, all these things take place. So I'll just say it's 7 o'clock, 6:30. When Herod saw Jesus, you can see how far he had to walk. He had to walk about that far, which is, what would you say, Tony? 15-minute walk, 10 if you're hustling. And, yeah, okay, big deal. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. Again, there's an indication he had never seen Jesus. He's heard about Jesus, but he couldn't have picked Jesus out of a crowd. And now Jesus is in his presence. This is Jesus. This is the man. I've heard so much about you. You're in all the tabloids, all the talk shows. Everybody's talking about you. Wow. And all he's heard, understand, what he's heard about Jesus is magic, miracles. This guy does stunning things. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Oh, I was hoping that you could perform for me. I've got all kinds of entertainment, and I've never seen a flat-out miracle. I've seen tricks and magic, but not a flat-out miracle. This is great. Hey, bring everybody in here. Oh, this is Jesus. Okay, we're ready. Do something. Now, this is supposed to be a trial. And he's like, oh, what an opportunity. We get to talk to Jesus. He says, from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. This is very interesting. When he's before Pilate, he's having an intelligent conversation, talking about his kingdom from another place, how he was born, came into the world to test. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about huge theological concepts to Pilate, and Pilate is tracking with him for quite a while. Where Herod, 5-10 minutes later, not wasting my time talking to you. I'm done with the Sanhedrin, and I'm done with you. He's not even, whatever. He's just standing there. And Herod, of course, gets ticked off. He's the king, and it's like, when I tell you to perform, you perform. But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. But Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, because he won't do anything. They're making fun of him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they grab one of Herod's royal robes off the rack. They sent him back to Pilate. So they put on one of Herod's robes, sent him back to Pilate. You know what they just said right here? This action is not clear. It's not real clear in here, but it is obvious when you think about it. What did Herod say? What is his verdict? He's got the high priest accusing him, Jesus standing there. He's ticked that he won't do a miracle, makes fun of him, puts a robe on, and does what? Sends him back. He's got the jurisdiction over this man. He's a Galilean from his country. Herod could have said, this man is, he's heard all the accusations. They're bringing their accusations. It's like, this, it's just, I don't want to deal with him. Sends him back to Pilate. In other words, basically declares, he's innocent. I find no charges against him. He doesn't say it specifically, but he doesn't hold him for trials or punishment. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends before they had been enemies. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, now, this is now his second trial or sixth trial. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin early in the morning. Pilate number one, Herod, and Pilate number two. So this is the sixth trial Jesus has had, and they still haven't got anything on him. And again, that's all happening between 1 o'clock and now 7:30, 8 o'clock. He says, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no bias for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Pilate takes his actions as being a declaration of innocence. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Pilate makes the declaration. Both myself and Herod have declared him innocent. We will punish him for causing this disturbance, and then we're done with this. With one voice they cried, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrections. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time, he spoke to them. Pilate is now declaring for the third time, this man is innocent. This is craziness. But remember, Pilate's a supervisor of the Jewish government under the authority of Caesar. He is not Caesar. Pilate is not Caesar. He can't just start making laws. He can't just start making court decisions. Romans follow law. It's a nice way to run a country. Keep that in mind. But they've got these things that they've established. And Pilate says, I can't make it. I can just tell you, I don't want to kill him. He's innocent. But they go, why? Verse 22, for the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with a loud shout, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. So their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison, Barabbas, for insurrection and murder, a real criminal. I mean, Barabbas, insurrection against the Roman government that was there occupying. He probably was some kind of a zealot that wanted to fight the Romans, that had killed the Romans and was in prison for actual murder and rebellion, is being released for the very thing they're accusing Jesus of. For one they had asked for. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew, finish up in Matthew. If we go back to Luke, if we went back to John, we're not going to go back to Matthew. We can find that during this time, Pilate's wife comes out, she wakes up and she comes out and says, Pilate, this man that you're dealing with right here, I just had a terrible dream. Don't mess with him. Have nothing to do with this man. This is a serious deal. And so then Pilate was even more afraid. After having that conversation with Jesus saying, I've come from somewhere else, I bring truth. And Pilate's wife comes out and says, I'm not sure what's going on, but this man, stay away from him. He is a problem. Not so much that Jesus is wrong, but and Pilate was very much afraid. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 27. And we're wrapping this up now. Pilate. Oh, let's go back to verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on, I'm chapter 27 of Matthew, I'm reading to the end, I'm reading down to verse 31, and we're walking out for a potluck. Okay, 27, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor, Pilate asked. Barabbas, they answered, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, who is called the Anointed One, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all shouted, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Once again, there's no reason to crucify him. But they all shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he says. It is your responsibility. Once again, supervising the government, but saying, you're not following my advice. Do what your government wants to, but I do not approve of this. For him to take any other action would have required military force. Him making a decision besides just providing supervision, you understand what I'm saying? He just says, no, we're not doing this thing. The Roman troops would have snapped up and said, we're going to protect him. The problem with that is he's already tried that a couple times with the Roman standards, with the aqueduct, and report gets back that Pilate's trying to rule this place like he's the Caesar. Caesar doesn't like that, and Pilate's out of line. That's why 10 years was a long time to be the governor, because you have a tendency to become the Caesar of your little area. And Pilate's like, playing the game. I'm just supervising your government. And in fact, he's doing the right thing. That's what he was put in place to do, was supervise, not rule. All the people answered, okay, I'm innocent of this man's blood, he replied. It is your responsibility. And here is that devastating cry by the Jewish people. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on his children, and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. It says in verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole community of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, maybe the same one that Herod put on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they says. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. What you see taking place right here is the same thing. If you go back to chapter 26, verse 66, right in there, actually verse 67, This is earlier in the morning where the Jews, after they decided he was guilty, the Sanhedrin, that says, then they spit on his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him, says, who prophesy, who hit you, Christ? So there you have the Jews hitting and mocking him like 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. And now, right around 8 o'clock or so, you've now got the Gentiles doing the same thing, mocking him and hitting him, spitting on him, and they lead him away for the crucifixion. Next week, we'll pick up right there as he's going to walk out. Just as you look at the map right there, stay with me on the map one more time. We're at number 8 right now, the second trial with Pilate. They're going to lead him out that gate right there to what is called Calvary, and that is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands today. Most likely, historically, archaeologically, according to the writings of the time, that is the location of his crucifixion and his burial. You can see the place today. Of course, you got churches built on it for the last 2,000 years. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for what our Savior has done. We thank you for his determination to go to the cross to pay for the sins, not because of his guilt or even because of the mistakes of the people, but he went there to pay for our sins, because of our guilt, the things that we've done wrong, and the sin that we've inherited from Adam. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to know this truth, to know that Jesus Christ has paid the price. Father, we thank you for Jesus' work on the cross, and we ask, Father, that we may continue to appreciate it. Father, do thank you so much for this opportunity. I ask that we may share this good news, the good news of the truth that has come into this world, with others, that those who are seeking it may find it, that they may accept it. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we may have courage to be people of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.